Tonight we cover salvation. Next week we end this basic Christian doctrine series on prayer, real prayer. But tonight, salvation. The Greek word for salvation is soteria. Soteria. It's S-O-T-E-R-I-A. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Soteria. Soteria. And it means to rescue, to deliver, to save. To rescue, to deliver, to save. Soteria. You see, all humanity needs to be saved, whether they realize it or not. All need to be rescued. We Christians know this as part of our Christian faith, which we have accepted as fact. We know we need to be saved. And we have been saved, and we have been rescued. But the world would ask, from what? You know, sometimes you'll share with a person, say, are you saved or you need to be saved? We'll say, saved from what? Why do I need to be saved? Well, that's a good question, because the world doesn't know they need to be saved. When you're drowning, you know you need to be saved. You know, when you're in a fire, you know you need to be saved. And all kinds of things, you know you need to be saved. But when you say you need to be saved and things are great in their life, they'll probably think, saved from what? Well, we need to be saved from the consequences. There's two things. We need to be saved, number one, from the consequences of sin against God. We need to be saved from the consequences of sin against God. And secondly, we need to be rescued from spending eternity in the lake of fire, Gehenna, which people call hell. That eternal death, calls it death because it's so bad. They're not dead. They're conscious, but they spend it in the lake of fire. So two things people need: to be saved from the consequences of sin against God and to be rescued from spending eternity in the lake of fire. Because that's where we start out. That's where we start out in life. Now, I don't mind being rescued when I am in danger of dying. But all people start off in life as a sinner, and they're lost. Now, if we need to be saved from the consequences of sin, what is sin? What is sin? Sin means literally to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark. An archery term, an old archery term, for missing the bullseye. See, you either perfectly hit the bullseye or you didn't. Close didn't count. You're a sinner or not a sinner. You can't say, well, I'm pretty good. No, you're perfect or you're a sinner. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That was in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is showing us we need a Savior. Because who can be perfect? Did you ever share with someone, you know, caught cheating or stealing or lying? Or maybe a person's been caught in adultery or some crime, doing something wrong? And you hear their defense, and their defense is, well, I'm not perfect. Well, that's not a defense. It's just stating what God said. You're not perfect. You know, as if identifying with everybody else and no one's perfect, so I'm okay, is what they're saying. Well, when people say, well, I'm not perfect, I wish they would truly realize they aren't and that they need Jesus. Because you're not perfect. See, God has this moral code, his commandments, his law, his word. God's the lawgiver, the ruler. His word is truth. His moral code is right. And he's to be obeyed. He sets the mark of perfection. He directs us on good and evil, how to live. And you see, everyone misses God's mark. Their mark in life. And even Christians sin at times. They miss the mark. But we are not perfect, but it's great that God gives us a way in his word to be forgiven and cleansed, you see. We don't have to live in that imperfection. There is something, he's given us something to do concerning our sin so that we can maintain our relationship with God, even as a Christian. He tells us if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in God's word is everything, covers everything. Even if as a Christian we sin, we confess, we repent, we turn, and we get out of it and we go on. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. Now we Christians, and remember, this is a Christian doctrine class, not an evangelistic session. Because if this were an evangelistic meeting, we'd get into sin and faith and all of that. This is covering what we've already decided to believe. It's so we can tell a person, you know, because when you tell a person you're this or you're that, well, they'll question you on it. When we tell someone we're a Christian, we need to be able to tell them, well, what is a Christian? And these things cover what a Christian is. These are the things that we believe in. We don't need to go over them again because we already believe that. It's just that we need to share that with other people, you see. And so we believe in God. We believe what we've said about sin. You know, we believe there's a heaven. We believe there's a hell. We believe in the way God provided for to be saved and rescued from the result of sin. We believe all those things. You know, first we believe man is... We also believe man is born with a sin nature, a fleshly nature. King David, who God said was a man after his own heart, knew that we were born with the sin nature. Let's turn to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Some people think of sin as hurting others or sinning against others. No, we hurt others with our sin. But David put it right here. Against you and you only have I sinned. That's why people have to come to God. It's not good enough to go make up with your neighbor someone you hurt, or get your marriage in order, or get things better at work. That doesn't do it. A person has to realize the sin was really against God. That's why we need to be saved, because only God can do that. He says, against you and you only. And then he goes on in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he doesn't mean because she wasn't, that she had sinned and conceived him. No. He's saying here, I was brought forth in iniquity. He's saying, from my birth, I was a sinner. I came out as a sinner. And that's true. We aren't born naturally good and perfect. Wouldn't that be nice raising children if that's the way children came out? Perfect? That'd be great. But we know that's not true. We were brought forth into the world as sinners. Paul knew this. Paul the Apostle knew this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. That's why we need to be saved. We're sinners. Romans 7, verse 18, Paul writes, "For I know that in me, within myself, that is in my flesh, me personally, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." He says, if I'm left up to the natural man, and of course he was born again, so that's, you know, he's been forgiven of all that, but he says, no, nothing good dwells in my flesh, in me. And that's true. You know, soon as we start thinking, well, I'm good, well, then we wouldn't have need of Jesus. And that's where a lot of people are. They don't need him. They're good. Paul says, wait a minute. Nothing good dwells in me. You know, even as a Christian, one could think, well, I'm pretty good now. Well, there's your pride. You're a sinner. As soon as we start thinking how great we are, that's why we sing to God, how great you are, thou art. Because nothing good dwells in us. So we can so easily get puffed up and proud and offended when someone says something bad against us. But the good news is, Romans 3, verse 23. Well, first Romans 3, verse 23. Still speaking on sin, why we all need to be saved. Romans 3, 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul knew that there was nothing good in him, and he states, all have sinned, and God states, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, every one of us falls short. There's no one good enough to get into heaven. So we know this. And there is a price to pay for sin. People will pay for their sin. Let's turn to Romans 3:23. No, Romans 6:23. It's interesting, they're both at verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." First part of that verse. Sin pays, but it pays in a bad way. We will receive hell and destruction if we don't have our sin washed away. But thank God for the last part of Romans 6:23. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is a way to be saved, a way to be rescued. A way to be saved from the punishment of sin and a way to be rescued from hell. And it tells us right here, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know what that gift is. Let's turn to Matthew 25, verse 41. What is the wage of sin? Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus speaking here. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." People like to just talk about the love of God, Jesus, the goodness, and all those nice things. And some don't like to mention hell or everlasting fire or the price for sin. So they're not really being fair to others unless you share the whole gospel. Because Jesus himself talked a lot about hell. "Depart from me, you cursed." It's everlasting. Everlasting fire. That doesn't sound good to me. "Prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But because people don't choose to go to heaven, they end up there also. Everlasting torment. Matthew 13, verse 41. Matthew 13, verse 41. Matthew 13, verse 41. "The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound good either. How can a person say they know the Bible and live in sin? Revelation 20, verse 14. At that great white throne judgment, when those that aren't saved or rescued, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. It's a horrible place. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, Jesus's book of life, who goes there? Anyone that was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's where they go. That's horrible. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, isn't that incredible? It includes the just unbelieving. A good person, unbelieving, the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That doesn't sound good to me. So thank God that we Christians have been rescued from that place, and we've been saved and have a much better place waiting for us. We have salvation. That's what salvation is. How is one saved? What is this salvation of which we share? How is a person saved? Let's turn to John chapter 3. This is what we believe. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a religious person. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To avoid, to be saved from hell and the consequences of sin, to be able to go to heaven, a person must be born again. We Christians believe that salvation is achieved by being born again. And so Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He was thinking of the physical realm. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It was like saying, "Well, wait a minute. You mean I can be born again? I can climb back in here and be born again?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the natural way and the spiritual way, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he talks about a second birth here, born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you have to be born again. Born of the Spirit, made spiritually alive, as it tells us in Ephesians. And he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's not something you can see literally, but you can see the results of being born again. A person changes. We can't see the wind, but we sure can tell when it's windy. You see, that's what he's sharing. Now get down to verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." He gave that example of those people that were rebelling and God sent the plague, serpents, and he said, "But if you're bitten and you look at that pole that Moses is going to lift up there, which is the medical symbol," and he says, "you'll be saved." And so he's using that as a reference. He said, just like Moses did that and people didn't die, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life with him in heaven. See, because of God's great love for us, he sent Jesus, the Messiah, to this earth to die on a cross so a person could be born again and escape death. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. People don't know it. They think Jesus has come to restrict them in life and cheat them out of life. And it's just the opposite. You send a lifeguard out into the ocean to rescue the person, not to dunk them under and let them drown more. He sent Jesus so you would stop drowning, that you would be safe, so you could be rescued. And people don't understand that. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. It's the way we start out. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So one must believe in Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. And it's not just a belief in your mind that he existed. That word believes means trust in, cling to, and rely on. You are putting your whole life in him. No other option. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm trusting, relying on him for my salvation. I don't have to have a backup plan. I don't have to, cover my bases and do other things. It's just Jesus. I believe in him as the anointed one sent by God, the substitute, the sacrifice for my sin. And we believe by faith that this is true. That's what our salvation is. That's true. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Born again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on, he made us alive. We were walking according to the world, obeying this world where Satan is the prince of it. And then one day when we accepted Jesus, believed in him, he made us alive. Isn't that great? Made us alive. We know a lot more than people in the world do. We're wise. He made us alive. Then you get down to verse 4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're rich. We're achieving all these things because we were saved. And how are we saved? Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, through our faith in Jesus. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. We're saved by grace through faith and not by works, because we would boast and say, I deserve heaven, or I'm a good person. You need to let me in, God. No one's going to be able to say that. You must believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the only way to the Father. Jesus rescued us from hell. He saved us from the punishment of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus without sin, our sin was put upon him, and he paid the price for our sin. Isn't that awesome? What a friend we have in Jesus. He said, I'll save you so you can go to heaven. No one else can do that for you. You're never going to have a friend like Jesus. Jesus said, I'll save you. Believe in me, and you'll go to heaven. God did this because he loves us. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. God showed his love toward us by sending his son to take our place as payment for our sin. Romans 5, verse 8. That's how we're saved. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, we needed a Savior. And he sent Jesus because of his love for us, and that's how he demonstrates our love for us. And Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't say, I'm not dying for that person. Died for all. Faith is required for salvation in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Romans 10, verse 8 and 9. Romans 10, verse 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he's Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. That's how we're saved. That's our salvation. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's our salvation. He's our salvation by confessing, professing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Only one way to be saved. That's what we Christians believe. There aren't a lot of ways. Jesus said the way is narrow. Few that find it. Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation, again we see that word salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name but Jesus. No other way. People think that's very narrow of us. And when we talk about salvation, we can say, yes, it is. There's absolutely no other name other than Jesus Christ where you can be saved. I remember having a meeting. This was before I was serving at Calvary Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck outside the church after service. Because he said something during the service that I didn't quite think was right. And I said, wow, did he really say that? So I got in line and I waited and I got to him. I said, Chuck, you were talking in Acts chapter 4 here. And you said, nor is there salvation whereby a person can be saved. No, I didn't. Read it. It says, you must be saved. I said, okay, walked away. But I just wanted to bring that up. But that caught me. That's why every time I read this verse, I remember a meeting with him that way. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we, I have that underlined, must be saved. You can't say can be saved because there is no other way. Must be saved. But Jesus and the Word of God spoke of something else. which happens in order for salvation to happen. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What's the first word Jesus used for salvation? Repent. The Bible teaches without repentance there can be no forgiveness of sin. Repent. Otherwise, a person might just want to be getting some fire insurance. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Jesus said, repent and believe. That's true salvation. Repent and believe. And that word repent means to think differently. You change. It means a 180-degree turn in life from following the world to following Jesus. Repent. You think, oh, think differently. Now I have to follow Jesus. And that will show. It's more than mouth profession and saying, I'm sorry. You know, because we pray, God, I'm sorry for my sins. That's good. But you can be sorry for something and not repent. Not change. As a matter of fact, a lot of abusers and people that are addicted to things and harm others with it, you'll see they'll say that hundreds of times, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But they're repeat offenders because they're only sorry. That's so common with people that live that have that personality and that lifestyle. They wreak havoc, and then you'll meet with them or they'll speak to someone, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Time goes by. They do it again. See, so, and the world is so caught up on saying you're sorry, but that's not going to change a person. Well, tell them you're sorry. You know, tell your children, go tell them you're sorry. You bit them. You bit your brother. They're going to do it again next month. Unless there's a change. That's why the word repentance is stronger than that. How do I know? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells me so. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9. You know, Paul has seen many come to the Lord. And he writes here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's true sorrow. And in life, we can be truly sorry and repent. You can say you're sorry, but your heart is so broken that you hurt this person or did this thing that you never do it again. You've repented and you've changed. And there are people that do. They change. But in our faith and in our Christianity, this must be the way it is. He says, I'm not rejoicing in the fact that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you may might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance. If you're truly sorry, a godly sorrow, you know, what does it say here? It produces what? Repentance. Which leads to what? Salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You're just going to go and do it again. You didn't change. Boy, there's a verse for the world. You don't need a psychiatrist to get people's lives in order. You need the Bible. It says right here, Godly sorrow produces repentance. When you're truly sorry in a godly way, your heart is broken, you know you've sinned against God. That leads to salvation. So a person that's going to give their life to Christ, God has spoken to them. He gives them.